And the way I'll phrase this that I'd like to stick in your mind, and this is kind of the conclusion, so this is what we'll work our way to. It's a story of a man who stood at a fork in the road and explored both paths more fully than any other person in the Bible. So this fork is, am I going to live under the eye of God, or am I going to seek pleasure, fulfillment, contentment in the world? That's the fork he's standing at. And Solomon had the unique position of being able to explore that worldly path more fully than any other person. He's the perfect one to write this book. So he goes down this trail, and he comes back and he tells us what he found. So we don't have to go down there. And, you know, if you only get halfway down, you're just over the hill. What's just over the hill? Solomon went all the way. So he knows what's at the end of the trail. And I think that's the exciting part. Evil, pain, and suffering are real. That's the message that's in this book. But there's meaning and contentment, which is within the grasp of everyone who fears God and keeps his commandment. And I hope that's what you leave with, is that meaning and contentment are within the grasp of everyone who fears God and keeps his commandment. And I want you convinced of this truth. I think that's the purpose of this book. So we open in Ecclesiastes 1:1, please follow along. We're just going to go straight through, stopping at sections. And in Ecclesiastes 1:1, we find this: the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So as I'm alluded to, I believe the author is Solomon. He identifies himself as the preacher. He had money, he had pleasure, he had power, he had knowledge. And his life is the perfect life to show the point of this book. He uses the word vanity. When you think of vanity, think of a puff, a very fleeting vapor, something that's instantly gone. It means nothing. It has no value. You'll see that coming up again and again, and that's what it means, something that disappears very quickly. Think about the opposite of that, something that's weighty, that's lasting, a mountain. And while we're thinking on these two concepts of weightiness and vanity, I want to contrast actions done without the fear of God and those done with the fear of God. Without the fear of God, your highest accomplishments are like, and I go to 1 Corinthians 13 here, I speak with a voice of angels. You have faith that moves mountains, a mind that comprehends all things, all done at the altar of self. They become what? Does anybody remember what they become? A clanging cymbal. Those great accomplishments, being able to speak with the voice of an angel and have faith that moves mountains, it's just a clanging cymbal if it's done without God, if it's done at the altar of self. But with God, now think of this. Think very carefully here. Your smallest motion of heart has eternal significance. Your smallest motion of heart has eternal significance. So when you're sitting in a trial and you say, Lord, help me to honor you, God sees that. He hears that. He honors that. That's eternally significant. Compare that to that highest accomplishment with no significance. That's the difference doing things under the sight of God and fearing his commandments brings. That's weighty. So that was one term. That's vanity. And that's what the author here uses over and over again. But I want that contrast in the back of your mind. The next term that you'll see over and over again is under the sun, and that's always a perspective which stops short of apprehending the glorious rule of the God of heaven. This is Solomon speaking about what he saw down these paths, this worldly path. So that's what we're opening up with. He's telling us what he saw down this worldly path. And the first thing we come to is this next section, verses 4 through 7, is creation showing vanity. And I'll read this for you. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises. The sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. So we see this constant motion of sun, wind, and water, and where is it all going? Nowhere. Where is this all leading to? It seems totally meaningless. And here's one of the things to pick up from here. Men were made to rule the earth, right? Men were made to govern the earth. And here we see the earth lasting forever. But men, what are they doing? Generation dies, turns to dust, goes back to the earth. Generation rises, they die, they go back to the earth. It's like things are reversed. That which was supposed to rule and reign is being subsumed into the creation. Vanity, vanity. Don't you feel that cry? So that's creation telling us that there's vanity here. And then jump to the eighth passage where we start to see our senses testifying of this vanity. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And I'll ask you, how long could you spend watching YouTube videos, browsing Facebook, listening to music? You can, it's almost endless. And it's like your eye, your ear, it's never satisfied. There is an enjoyment in seeing and hearing beauty. We all recognize that, but it leaves us desiring more every single time. And you know that's true. It's like when we see beauty, it's just a taste that we know there's something more out there. And that's the vanity of this, is we think we're going to find some beautiful song or see some beautiful sight, and that's going to content us, but it never does. And that's what Solomon's saying, is that our senses are showing us vanity. So the next thing we come to is passages 16 through 18, and I'll read them with you. And what we're going to see is wisdom and knowledge are vanity. And these are things you wouldn't expect, maybe. Our culture loves and esteems knowledge, right? And that really puffs up. But Solomon is going to conclude that it's vanity as well. So I'll read in 16, I start. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. And then he says, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So let's think about knowledge a little bit. You must labor for it. And often the fruit of it is used for a pointless end. So here's something you're laboring for, and it's used for a pointless end. And the other thing I think is important is it's not wisdom and knowledge that saves men's souls. It's the moving of the Holy Spirit. Learning is not going to cure man's greatest problem, right? And I think that might be what Solomon was getting at here, is you can learn and learn and learn, but that's not going to solve your greatest need, is you're standing before God. And here's another point. The more we really know, the more we see our lack. The more we know, the more we see how much there is to know and how much we lack and how much work really exists. Consider that the more you study the state of humanity, the more depressed you're going to get. That's a sober piece of knowledge, right? God made man upright, but he's sought out many schemes. I think Solomon's getting at this futility in there. That in all this learning and all this knowledge, you're just going to see that there's more knowledge, and the knowledge that you have shows you that man is desperately wicked. So it's depressing. And in knowledge now, you see vanity. Well, what about pleasure? Maybe there's going to be something in pleasure. So we're going to jump to the second chapter and the first verse. Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. And I'm going to jump down to 4 and continue reading through 9. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So in this picture, we see Solomon building almost a mini paradise. It's like the Garden of Eden over again. And what do we see? We see vineyards, we see gardens, we see orchards, water pools, and beautiful music. And it's not just one. Look at all of those words are plural. So he built many of them. So this is a little bit of paradise. And you'd think, surely that's going to satisfy. And this wasn't just a short effort. This had to be a multi-year effort, because to get those trees and to get them fruiting, that's a long endeavor. It took work, planning, building. But it was all vanity as well. You know, everything he wanted, he got. Everything he pursued, he acquired. And we're going to see what the conclusion of this is in verse 11. So turn with me there and we'll read. Then I looked on all the works that my hand had done, on all the labor in which I'd toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So this little paradise that he had, where you would think the beauty of the creation would be screaming to him, when he looks at it under the sun, remember, you see that under the sun, he's not looking at it from the perspective of a godly man. He's looking at it from a worldly perspective. It's meaningless. So, in the next section that we're going to look at, he grows more philosophical, and he starts to consider wisdom and madness and folly in verse 12. He says, then I turned and considered wisdom, madness, and folly. And it's not so much a physical experiment like we just saw with his building and planting and growing. This is more of a thought experiment, and the conclusion that he comes to is in verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all. So as he considers wisdom, madness, and folly, his conclusion is they're all going to the same place, and the same thing happens to everybody. So how did wisdom profit the wise? Or folly hurt the fool when all is said and done? Looking at this under the sun, he concludes they're both the same, and wisdom doesn't matter at all. It's vanity. And he really drives that home in 15 to 23. And the purpose of this first section up to past the 23rd passage in the second chapter is really to drive home the meaninglessness of everything. So it's like hit after hit, depressing thing after depressing thing, where you're showing all is vain. And Charles Bridges has a good explanation of the preacher's strategy here that I'll read for you. We are permitted to taste the bitter wormwood of earthly streams in order that, standing by the heavenly fountain, we may show our fellow sinners the world of vanity we have left, and the surpassing glory and delights of the world we have newly found. So I turn your attention to the 17th verse and the 18th verse in the second chapter, because this drives home the overwhelmingly depressing state that this perspective puts you in. Solomon starts 17 with, therefore I hated life, and 18 with, then I hated all my labor. I hated. I hate it. It's overwhelmingly depressing. And that's where a self-obsessed and godless life is going to take you. It's intense and strong language. And generally, the more you realize success in your pursuits of riches, pleasure, power, education without God, the stronger your sense of despair is going to be, and the stronger the hatred of your life will be, because you'll see that it's vain. And why is this? I think it's because every person that's ever lived knows that they were made for more. They were made to glorify God. Every person knows that. Every heart here knows that. All of us can sympathize this. We long for something that can't be found in riches, power, pleasure, or knowledge. And I love how C.S. Lewis wraps this up, and I'll read for you. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or the first think of some foreign country, or first take up of some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There is something we grasp at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. So he's pointing out the fact that we're continually longing, and we know there's something more, but we never get it. We never get it if we're just grasping at things in this life. And then in 24 comes the first glimmer of hope. And I'm going to read 24 through 26 for you. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So this is the first time he looks to God. You know, this is the first time that he turns from things under the sun to a Godward perspective. And previously, he keeps saying that he communed with himself, but here he's looking to God. And you see, in 26, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy, and it's the first time that joy appears. It's the first glimmer of hope. The key criteria for this, though, is that you're doing good in God's sight. And I'm curious if anyone else is reminded about the conclusion of the whole book by this. You know, fear God and keep his commandments. Here he's saying that that joy he received is tied to the good he was doing, or the keeping of God's commandments. And I have some questions to ask you coming off this inquiry. Does your lack of money keep you from doing good in God's sight? Remember, it's that doing good that's tied to the joy. It's the doing good and the fearing God that is going to tie back to the joy. And that's what Solomon has been spending all this time and resources seeking. And so I'm asking these questions so you can test your heart. Does your lack of money keep you from doing good in God's sight? Does your lack of pleasure keep you from doing good in God's sight? Does your lack of power keep you from doing good? What about your lack of knowledge? What hinders you from doing good in God's sight? It's your will. It's your will. That's what hinders you. And this is where we need to focus if we want to do good in God's sight and experience joy. And we know it's through the power of His Word, and it's His Holy Spirit, and we're to work out our faith with fear and trembling. My point is, that's where we find that fulfillment that Solomon was after, that joy that he was after. And there's a wonderful quote that I'll read you from a Methodist woman in the 18th century. Perhaps some of you have heard it, but I think it captures this sense of joy. I got to put on my glasses because this font is a little small here. So I quote, and there's no name. She doesn't have a name. She's just anonymous, but it's a beautiful quote. I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth and hearing no sound but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look a while out the window. I gaze at the moon and stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe and then sit down and think myself one of the happiest beings in it. A humble woman doing mundane stuff, delighting in her God, experiencing that joy that Solomon vainly sought. And I'll ask you, looking at the stars without God, what happens? What happens when we look at the stars without God? We're driven to meaninglessness, right? Because we behold the grandeur, the beauty of it, and it screams at us that we're nothing, that we don't matter, that our existence is not going to accomplish anything. And that's the tension with that conscience inside of us that tells us we're made for more. We're made for more. Knowing God changes that gazing at the stars from futility and overwhelming sense of meaninglessness to joy and worship. It's truly profound. One other point on this section as we're talking about the section that we just read, 24 through 26, God gives to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering, collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. God takes from the sinner and gives to the one who is good before God. What are some of the examples in Scripture you can think of where God has done that? Anybody have any examples they can think where God has taken after sinners have stored up and he's given, Josh? The Promised Land. That is an excellent example. They built vineyards, they built houses, and God gives that to his people. Any others that you can think of? Pastor Paul? Yeah.
Interestingly enough, Solomon don't like where Solomon built up in the kingdom after he was taken away from his son.
Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking of Mordecai also. That was very graphic. But this is true. God has the sinner store up, and it's like the meek inherit the earth, right? Christ's own words, the meek shall inherit the earth. How true they are. So here we've had a glimmer of hope, and we're about to head into one of the most famous poems of all time. There's a song that has been put to this poetry. And this is about seasons. And don't look at this as a fatalistic picture of God's sovereignty. Look at this as God saying, here's the wide swath of seasons, and I can make all of them beautiful. I can take the good, the hard, and I can bring glorious beauty out of it. And I'd love for someone to read it. Could I get a volunteer to read that for us? Anybody? Ravenna? Sandy?
People were believers. I gave Kupaj this and had it up in our entrance hall. I had no idea it came from the Lord.
Oh, wow.
And it was like, yes. Anyway.
So 1 through 8.
Okay. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace.
Thank you. It's a beautiful picture of the full breadth of human experience, because here we see so many different seasons in life, from birth to death, war to peace, laughing, mourning. And one of the things I'm struck by is there's an eternal weight to this. There's glory that is going to come about in heaven because of these seasons that we go through. God has His hand. He's sovereign. He's ordaining all of these things for a reason. And that's what Solomon's getting at here, because he's looking at all of these experiences that people can look at and say, that's vanity. But he says later on that he's working these things for a beauty, for a glory, and we can apprehend that. And we can see God's hand in it. When I was thinking through this, my mind was drawn to 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And I thought through how as we go through joy and pain, that gives us a better, more fuller ability to worship God, and that in heaven is going to last for an eternity. We're going to be able to understand mercy in a way the angels will not understand it. We are going to praise God with hearts that have been redeemed, that know the sting of sin and know the cleansing of Christ. That's that eternal weight of glory. And that doesn't go on for just a little bit of time. I mean, we're in a tiny speck of time right now, where there's trials and tribulations, and these seasons are flowing over us like waves. But they're working in us this eternal weight of glory, where our capacity to glorify, honor, and praise God is being expanded by each of the trials getting bigger and bigger. So when we go to praise God for His mercy and we're singing His praise in heaven, we're not going to sing it with a tiny speck of heart. We're going to sing it with gigantic hearts that have been blown up by these seasons washing over us and the trials that we experience. I think that's the beauty that Solomon's pointing at, and that's the purpose that we can get out of all of the trials that we go through. Any other thoughts on that people want to share? Josh?
And that's brushing up against the notion, that thought is brushing up against the notion of the trial leading up and, oh, God bless it. Well, that's like, that's very limited. You think God bless it? No, God planned it.
Yes, exactly.
God planned it that led us to where we are. And so, and where we say that apex, we see that in the cross, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so why do we not view our own lives that way? As even when we look back at all of our toil prior to coming to Christ, God is leveraging even that mm-hmm. now. And wow, Lord, that was for a reason.
Yeah.
That was for a reason. You didn't let me get saved at 5. You waited until I was 20.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to leverage all of that for your glory.
Mm-hmm. So, I want to read the 11th verse here. He's made everything beautiful in His time, And then another concept comes in that I want to go into a little bit. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And there's a tension here. We know we're made for something more, and we have a longing for something we can't grasp right now. We have never dying souls. We have promises from God which span eternity, and we long for an eternal home, yet we live knowing we're going to die, and we observe knowing we don't fully understand. And what are we to do with this? And the answer is it's to drive us to find satisfaction in Christ. And I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis on this. "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." And that's why I say, these desires, this tension, should drive us to Christ, where we rest. What are we to do with the tension of eternity in our heart, but never fully understanding God's ways? Let it drive us to Christ. And I think of John when he talks about the hope of heaven sanctifying us. You know, if we meditate on heaven and we long for Christ's return, we're going to be made holy. That is a wonderful thing to do if you're struggling with sin. Think on Christ's return. Think on that heavenly resting that we're going to have. And also, I'd ask you, can you think of this chapter being used evangelistically? You mentioned that you were familiar with it. I think it's a wonderful evangelistic tool because I think it will resonate with every single person. I'm sorry. It's showing that everything has a purpose and we were made for something more. And that sense is in every soul. And people are grappling with that. That's a good point. Yeah, good. Any other comments before we go on to the problem of evil? All right, well, let's dive in. We're going to start in the 16th passage. And I'm not going to read it all. I'm just going to reference it. So in verse 16, he sees under the sun, he sees judgment, wickedness, righteousness, and iniquity. They're all messed up. Where there should be justice, there's wickedness. Where there should be righteousness, there's iniquity. And I want to ask you, what do you think about some of the Supreme Court decisions? That's where you see it. That's that decision about Roe v. Wade and them saying we can kill babies. That's wicked. And that's this messed up world. And that's what he's getting at here when he sees things are all messed up. And 4:1, he considers oppression broadly. He sees the tears of the oppressed and they have no comfort. And he concludes under the sun that it is better to have never lived in the third verse. Chapter 4. Yet better than both is he who has never existed. That's the meaninglessness of life that comes under the sun. And what are we to think about this? What are we to do with evil? God's all powerful and God is good, yet evil exists. And that, this is a real stumbling block to a lot of people. And there's a very good answer in here. Solomon answers it, I believe, in the 17th passage or 17th verse of chapter 3. He says, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and every work." So Solomon goes to God and he rests in God, knowing that God is all in all control and able to bring everything about to a beautiful and right conclusion. But I'd summarize it for you like this: evil has a morally good purpose. And it's turned into beauty in its time. And Josh, I go back to the cross. very wicked, very evil. But God redeems it through marvelous wisdom and His immutable plan and His sovereign power. God redeems the most evil of work. And what a comfort that can bring to our world that screams under the knowledge that everything they're doing is vain, but they were made for something more. So here, Solomon rests, and here we can rest. We just got done considering seasons, and there's a season for judgment. God shall judge all things in its time, and I'd ask you, have you been wronged? Use that. Use that sense that God will judge the righteous and the wicked, and there's a time for every purpose. Do you feel taken advantage of? Well, use this passage, God shall judge the righteous and wicked, for there is a time for every purpose under heaven. So I think Solomon gives us an answer to the problem of evil, you know, that there is coming a judgment and we can rest in it. Next, we're going to jump to instructions for living. And there's a lot of them, and so we're going to sample some of them. I think that they touch on some of the high points. So in chapter 4, we'll read 4 through 8, so you can follow along. I'll read it for you. Ecclesiastes 4, 4 through 8. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So first off, we see there's envy. One man envying his neighbor. And it's so easy to get pulled aside as you look at your neighbor, as you look at their skills versus yours and think, why not me? And where's that going to take you? What's the fruit of that? Is it not discontentment? You're going to end up discontented. And in that discontentment, there's likely a swing to extremes. And so in 5, you see one of these swings. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So there's two people here. There's a fool who's folding his hands, and there's the other guy who goes to the other extreme of working and working and working, never stopping to work. So the fool folds his hands, and he stops working, and he says, I'm not going to do this anymore, and his own flesh is consumed. In 7 through 8, we see the other extreme, working too much. And his eye is not satisfied with riches. He's not asking, for whom do I toil and deprive myself? So here's a guy who's just working and working and working. And I think Solomon is getting at, there's two extremes you can go to with work as you're trying to grapple with envy. And one is you give up, and the other is you just go way too far with it. Rockefeller was one of the richest men ever to live. He was one of the first billionaires. A reporter asked him how much money is enough. His response was just a little more, just a little more. And that is always, always, always going to be the call of every worldly pleasure. And that's what you see here. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. So the conclusion, the answer to these two extremes that Solomon gives is in 6. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So how are we to manage these extremes with work? Well, pray for a handful with quietness. There's a lot of blessing in that. Think quietness of your soul, peace in your soul, peace with your neighbor. There are tremendous blessings and there's tremendous joy. And think back to the quote of that 18th century Methodist woman. Model her as you're thinking about these tensions with labor. So that is the first instruction for living, is around our work. Next, we're going to go to conduct in God's house. And that begins in chapter 5. So turn with me to chapter 5. And up until now, the preacher has just given a lot of observations and insights around his search for meaning and contentment. And what jumps out to me here is this is the first real command that we have in the book. He is telling us to do something. And he's speaking directly to us. Could I have a volunteer read 5:1-7? Any brave souls want to run? 1-7?
Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when your dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. 8.
No, that's it. So what are some of the commands that we heard in there? What are some of the things we're told to do? And these are the first commands that Solomon in Ecclesiastes gives us. Nathan? Yeah, be slow to speak, quick to listen. We come before God to listen to his word. And that reminds me, faith comes by hearing. You want more faith, listen more. Listen to God. Any other commands that jump out at you? I was thinking walk prudently, walk carefully. We have testimony in the Old Testament of Nadab and Abihu not walking carefully. Ananias and Sapphira being deceitful as they came to God's house. Walk carefully. We're dealing with serious things. We're dealing with a God who's the judge of all judges. There's no appeal court there. One author was saying that Solomon cautions the well-meaning person who shows up with half an ear, distracted the whole time, not fully set to seek the judge of all mankind, not giving to God the honor and respect due his name. So when we come before God, we come to hear his word. And I want to draw your attention to verse 2. So in verse 2, it says, let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. What strikes me there is it's not your lips that God has his ear on. Have a picture of God right up to your chest with his ear listening to your heart. Those motions of heart, God is intimate. He wants to see what's going on. And it's like God has his ear on your heart, listening to your heart. So we have to be thinking carefully about what we're doing with our heart, what we're saying with our heart. It's not just what comes out of our mouth. Here, God has his ear on our chest, listening to your heart. Do you consider yourself to have uttered something which has not left your lips? Do you ever think about that? From this passage, we see God does. I think that's quite striking. So when we come into God's house, walk carefully and come to listen. Instructions for riches and poverty. We see that in chapters 5:8-6:2. And I'm going to summarize this with just the 10th verse. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And what causes this? Some of the things he talks about: when money increases, so do those who are trying to take it. When money increases, worry also increases. Earthly stores of money rot. The stock market crashes, crises happen, money makes itself wings. In verse 16, he says, what profit has he who has labored for the wind? So how are we to view money? We're to use it. We are to use it. We're not to love it, adore it, or esteem it. We are to use it. We can use it to accomplish wonderful things. In the 18th passage, he says, here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. So use money, and use it to invest an eternal investment, the treasures in heaven. God gives us resources both for enjoyment and to store up treasures in heaven. Both of those are excellent ways to use money. Don't let money be a god, be a master. It makes a horrible master. So those are some lessons from life that Solomon gives us. Now I want to jump to the summary, and in the last 5 minutes, we'll conclude there. And you can turn to chapter 12. That's really what we're going to look at, is this final chapter. We've been grappling with some hard things, a gripping reality of how vain life is without God. Creation, we saw, shows vanity. Our senses showed us vanity. Wisdom and knowledge, pleasure, all of these things were showing us that life is vain without God. We had the sense that we were made for more. We were never able to reach it. Every heart that ever lived cries out, I matter. Think about that. Every heart that ever has lived cries out, I matter. And it's right. But the world replies, the world under the sun replies, no, you don't. You're just one in a million, and you're replaceable. That's what the world is saying, and that's what I think Solomon gets to. We looked at the problem of evil. Righteousness is crushed while wickedness rules, and the need for balance and wisdom in life, and that's very difficult. So chapter 12 brings us to a conclusion, and I just want to walk through a quick overview. Young people, remember your Creator. You're inevitably going to meet Him. That's what he starts off with. Remember now your Creator. And this is emphasized a couple of times. Remember your Creator. And what follows is a poem about growing old. And it's beautiful and it's helpful for the youth to think about. There's commentaries that'll open this up for you, talking about bodily functions breaking down, eyes growing dim, ears not being able to hear, your teeth disappearing. Real, honest to goodness things that happen as you grow old. And we're told multiple times to remember our Creator. And I wanted to ask, what are some of the advantages of early fearing God? Anybody want to give some advantages of early fearing God? Because that's what he's encouraging us to, Josh. Youth isn't wasted. Yeah. So when you're living under the sun and you have years accumulated that has very little lasting value. God can redeem it, but you're going to experience that vanity. When you're living under God, there's a joy and there's a meaningfulness to what happens. And eventually you'll come to verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit return to God who gave it. So you come to your end and you become nothing but dust, and your spirit goes to God. Sobering words, sobering. So here's a man, a wise man, who explored all possible routes to contentment. And I think this summary is something that we ought all to remember. Because when you have somebody like Solomon, who's gone down all these paths, and who comes back to tell you this is what's there, and if I had just one or two sentences to leave you with, this is what I'll leave you with. That's what you listen to. And that's what you keep in the back of your mind. It's worth memorizing this. But he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In his quest for meaning, for contentment, that's his word to you. Fear God, keep his commandments. Remember, you're going to meet God. You're going to give an account. So walk in that knowledge. Keep that before you. And let that build contentment in you. I think that's one of the key purposes, is to build contentment in you. You don't have to have riches. You don't have to have power. You don't have to have pleasure. It's all available to you as you do what he's instructed us to do here. Fear God and keep his commandments. Well, let's rest in this, and let's let this kindle our thirst for the great day of Christ, which is coming. Bow with me as we pray and close. Oh, Father, you are glorious and worthy to be praised. For, Lord, you can take the most vain things in our life and you can bring meaning out of them, Lord. And we know that you have ordained all things whatsoever come to pass, and that we do not have to fear or fret over these things. But, Lord, we need to rest in you. We need to abide in you and to do all that you command us. So, Father, help us, for you know our frame, that we are feeble, and we need your Spirit. We need your Word active in our life moment by moment. So, Father, bless us. Bless us this day, that you would be with us, that you would instruct us, and that you would illuminate our path, that we may honor you and kindle in us, grow in us a flame, a passion to see Christ come. And so sanctify your people here. Have mercy upon us, for we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.